Okay. 1 John chapter 2. We may finish the chapter. Then again, we might not. But we're down to verse 24. And John says to allow something. Let that therefore abide in you. So that has to do with the material in the previous 23 verses, dealing with the abiding of the Spirit and the abiding of the knowledge and the abiding of the law and the abiding of the Father and all of that business that we've covered previously, which he heard from the beginning. So that really settles it. The beginning wouldn't be Genesis chapter 1, but rather it would be the Lord's earthly ministry. And this ties perfectly into Hebrews chapter 2 verses 3 and 4, which I personally believe also that John wrote that.
Yes.
And he talks about the great salvation which at the first began to be spoken. So at the first and from the beginning in verse 24, we've talked about this previously because it showed up in chapter 2 and verse 14. That which is from the beginning. So the data, the doctrine, the information that the Lord Jesus Christ presents from the beginning of his ministry about the kingdom is what's going on. And John is saying that you need to know that material, that which you've heard from the beginning, shall remain in you. Ye shall also continue in the Son and in the Father. Well, what if you go derelict? What if you get away from it? Do you see the conditional aspect of the verse? Then we come to verse 25, if I could turn one page. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. The eternal life promise is something that we read that and we have eternal life, so we read ourselves into the passage. Israel has eternal life. Their eternal life is something where grace is delivered unto them, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, at the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that Acts chapter 3, verses 18 to 21. And we see in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 6, Christ is a son over his own house, whose house we are, conditional if we hold fast the confidence. So there's that, let that abide in you, and if you don't, then you're not going to be there. So again, the conditionality of it in verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 3, we are made partakers of Christ, note the next word, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Now, conditional situation whereby you are in a tenuous relationship, conditional upon your activity, your performance, is how 85% of Christianity's doctrine is presented. You have entire denominations that teach conditional salvation, teach that you can lose it. If you're once saved, you're not always saved, and as a matter of fact, they will ridicule what they call OSAS, the initials for once saved, always saved. And the idea of the security of the believer and being complete in Christ has escaped them on the merits, largely, of Jesus and Matthew and John in the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and also in the book of Hebrews. When you have the Baptist and the Presbyterian come to the Bible and say everybody in the Bible is eternally secure, they're wrong.
Yeah.
And when you have the Methodist and the Church of God come to the Bible and say that everybody in the Bible could lose his or her salvation, they're wrong. They're both right part of the time, but they couldn't tell you where and they couldn't tell you why. So that's the situation. Now, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26, if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remain of no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fire indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. Not a happy picture. Not a pretty picture. So if you're in a conditional situation, you don't want to bail. You don't want to remove yourself from the positive situation that you were in at one point. Now, Arminian theology is this business of conditional salvation. It's called Arminian theology because of Jacobus Arminius, who wrote a treatise that had 5 points about the free will of humanity, and he went so far as to say, when Jesus in John chapter 17 talked about those that are his being in his hand, Arminius said, if you choose, you could jump out of his hand and choose not to be saved. And of course, there are a lot of people who, for one reason or another, quit. Arminius was responded to by John Calvin. And since Arminius had written 5 points on free will, Calvin wrote 5 points on the perseverance and called it TULIP, the acronym for it, and that dealing with the fact that nobody can lose his or her salvation because God chooses who gets saved and who doesn't, and it's all God's doing. There's no free will at all involved. So you have the extreme of it's all free will and the extreme of none of it's free will, and both of those are systems limited by the human brains that concocted them and limited them each to 5 points. When someone says, are you Arminian or Calvinist? My answer is no, I'm neither. Neither nor, not either or. Again, this would be an example of people setting the parameters on a debate, not knowing there is such a thing as dispensational right division. Yeah. They want you to join one camp or the other. If you're in the other, they'll fight with you. If you're in theirs, they'll welcome you. But you got to be in one camp or the other. But I don't. Yeah. So once and again, that makes me a castaway to both sides. Neither one wants anything much to do with me. If we were to abrogate and pretend that it wasn't there, this business of conditionality, we'd be liars. There are hundreds of verses in your Bible teaching that conditions are required and performances is required. So we're not denying that. Rather, we see that there is a new entity unknown to the Old Testament or New Testament Israel, headed for heavenly places, and they benefit, you and I benefit, from the revelation of the mystery and the teachings of the cross and Him crucified. So, once and again, you have this debate, and that renders almost everything that's out there to read useless. Because most folks have picked up one side of this or the other. So when the Arminians comes to this passage, they say, yeah, that's right. That's, you have to live it or you lose it. And when the Baptist and Presbyterian come to the passage, they have to tweak it, they have to wrestle with it, they have to cram it into Romans somehow. Yeah. And they don't know quite why they have to do that, but obviously there can't be any contradictions in the Bible because they hear the word contradictions to mean mistakes, when actually there's scores of contrary verses in the Bible, and they're not mistakes at all. Amen. The Wesleyan Holiness tradition would be some of my favorite preachers of all time. John Wesley, Peter Cartwright, Billy Sunday, and some of those fellows. They could skin the bark off a tree with their preaching. But whether or not they were saved, I get scared half to death when I read some of their material. So I hope that they were. That would be wonderful if they were. It would be so tragic. Going to hell for anybody's tragic. But imagine giving your life to the Lord Jesus Christ and devoting every waking moment to service to Him and dropping into hell because you didn't hear the gospel. Wow. Well, the Wesleyan Holiness traditions and such like are very comfortable with 1 John. The fastest growing segment of evangelicalism is the holiness movement. That's, you might call it, the Pentecostal charismatic movement. And so it carries with it that kind of doctrine. And since 1 John is laced with lots of love passages, and people were told when they got saved it was John 3:16 and John 3:3-5, it's very easy for folks to fall into 1 John and either accept it, as would an Arminian, that their conditional relationship is what they're suffering under, laboring under, I might better say, or to tweak the verses, as would the Baptist or the Brethren or the Presbyterian. Dr. Cyrus Ingerson Schofield, who had tremendous influence in the church in the first two-thirds of the 20th century, was a Brethren who turned Baptist later on, so he understood something about the security of the believer. He understood something about Paul, but wasn't able to separate Paul from Acts 2. He wasn't able to separate Paul and see him with the clarity as you might, knowing that he was given different information, new information, by the Lord Jesus Christ in that Acts chapter 9 and after. Now, I could be devious. I could be sneaky. I could fool the green troops by taking you to Pauline verses where Paul speaks of keeping the law and having a right status or having a conditional status dependent upon performance. In Romans chapter 2, in verse 6, Paul says, "Who will render to every man according to his deeds." Well, not me.
No.
"To them who by patient continuance." Why, that just sounds like what John's saying in 1 John chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. Mm-hmm. Well, yes, it is. Because Paul is giving a history lesson that he started in Romans chapter 1 and continues all the way through the end of Romans chapter 3. And he's talking to and about Israel in these passages. So, again and again, it's not tricky to fool people. It's not hard. And if you're defenseless and if you're not studying to show yourself approved unto God, you're roller skating on thin ice over hell. You'd better sort it out and take it seriously, because it does matter. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 25, Paul says, "Circumcision verily profiteth." Really? What does he say in Galatians chapter 6? He says it doesn't profit. Well, sometimes it does, sometimes it doesn't. For them it does, for me it doesn't. What do you do with that? If you don't rightly divide, you're going to get yourself your lucky coin and start flipping it when you read Bible verses. In Romans chapter 10, Paul makes it clear Moses described with the law, or the righteousness which is of the law, and that is past tense, describeth. So we find out, Romans chapter 10, verse 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness' sake. But aren't there thousands of verses in your Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and Old Testament passages that say that you must do the law? Of course there are. So people get so confounded when you come along and say you're not under the law but under grace. They will accuse you of having a sinning salvation.
Yes.
And you think you can sin and go to heaven.
Yeah.
I'd rather not, but yes, as a matter of fact, I'm going.
Yeah.
You're going to have to put up with me up there, because I've trusted what Christ did to pay for my sins, and I'm not foolish enough to think that I stopped sinning 35 years ago when the Lord saved my soul. You could ask her and she could bear testimony to the fact that I've messed up. There was that time back in 87, was it? You know. So I'm being silly, I'm being facetious. When people say there's only one gospel in the Bible, heads up now. When people say that everybody gets saved the same way, Old Testament looking forward to the cross, I'm going to say this, and you can disagree, you can hold it in abeyance, you can disregard it, do whatever you choose. I'm going to say this. When a person makes such a statement that there's only one gospel and everybody was looking forward or looking backward at the cross, you're dealing with an unsaved person.
Yes.
Why? Because they're having to mix Romans through Philemon with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, with Hebrews through Revelation, and they won't mix. So you end up with people who say, well, I've trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. And if you could put a period at the end of that sentence, you'd have something. But they put a comma, and I'm doing the best I can, and comma, and I'm living it, and comma, I'm living better than you are, and on and on and on. They have added performance. It's amazing to me that when the Holy Spirit of God places you into the body of Christ, he does that as an operation of God, as described in Colossians chapter 2, verses 12 to 16, a spiritual baptism and a spiritual circumcision, borne witness to by Romans 6, 3 and 4, and borne witness to by 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. When the Holy Spirit performs all of those acts, and He does it without you needing a towel from the Holiday Inn to dry off afterwards, when He has accomplished all of that and completed you in Christ Jesus, Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 and 10 rather, when He has completed you in Christ Jesus, seated you in heavenly places, Ephesians 2, 6, made you acceptable in the Beloved, Ephesians 1, 6, when He's accomplished all of that, someone will come along and say, well, you have to be water baptized in order to sing in the choir and vote and be on the deacon board and be a member of the church. Did not that make a lie of all the things that God did to complete you in Christ?
Absolutely.
So if you have to be water baptized to be a member of the church, which is not the Church of Christ teaching, but it's the church teaching in almost every Baptist church in the Miami Valley.
Mm-hmm.
I can't think of any exceptions. You don't get baptized either in their tank or have a letter from your previous tank holder. You can't be a member of the church. If you're not a member of the church, are you going to heaven? We kind of threw that up in the air, didn't we?
Mm-hmm.
Isn't the church the body of Christ?
Mm-hmm.
But you're not a member. So the Baptists say, well, we don't require water baptism for salvation, but then they put you in a circumstance where if what they're doing means anything, their words don't mean much.
That's it.
Mm-hmm.
What they're acting out is a performance whereby you become accepted in the body of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
I beg your pardon. You can go to 323 Maya Avenue. There's a church there that built a brand new sanctuary, and it's gorgeous.
Yes.
And over the top of a great arch in 2 foot tall gold letters, it says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and they make it the water.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
The ritual that used to go on, I don't think it does anymore, was to open the doors of the church and invite people to come forward. Is there anyone that would withhold fellowship from these that have come forward? Seeing none, you are now a candidate for baptism. And when you get baptized, you're now a member of the church.
Yeah.
Without the death, burial, and resurrection, without salvation.
Yeah.
Now, the reason I don't think they do that anymore is I had the privilege of teaching a young man that, wait, I never heard the gospel, and all they did was go forward, and all they're going to do is get baptized. And he risked life and limb.
Oh boy.
To challenge his pastor on that, and the pastor would not change. But after their ritual was finished, and this had been going on as far back as anybody had records, this business of opening the door of the church and the right hand and all of that, the people who were candidates for baptism had a candidates class. And the brother that I had the privilege of teaching held the candidates class, and he got several of them saved.
Yeah.
So that was a joyous thing. But what's going on and the appearance of it is a denial of the gospel.
Yes.
And if people are going through these machinations of the invitation system and the baptism and to be a member of the church and all of that business, I'm going to suggest to you that it's very hard for those people to get saved because so many things have been tossed at them and they would be in a confused position. Now, you and I have the privilege of understanding that you and I are separate and apart from New Testament Israel. There is no such thing as New Testament Christianity in your Bible.
Right.
The same people that had the Old Testament get the New Testament, Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, and Hebrews 8, 8, 9, and 10, and most of each chapter, Ezekiel 36. You and I know we're not headed into the tribulation, except there's a few knuckleheads in the grace movement that are putting the body of Christ into the tribulation. Well, here's what's confounding about that. Matthew chapter 24, verse 13, he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. It's out of the tribulation. That's the whole context of Matthew chapter 24, is Daniel's 70th week and the abomination of desolation and all that business. So if you put a Christian, saved by God's grace, in there, is he part of them that has to endure to the end then? If he is, what happened to the cross? He may live none of that.
Right. Mm-hmm.
So these, and I call them knuckleheads, because I've cleaned up my language a lot since the Lord saved my soul. And knuckleheads is about as stout as I get. So consider that stout. These knuckleheads are doing more harm than they could ever imagine.
Yes.
Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 6 we've read already. Hebrews chapter 3 verse 14 we've read already. But these verses are also Israel in the tribulation. Now, I can remember when, as a newly saved person, I knew that I was saved. I knew that Jesus had paid for my sins. I thought I was as good as in heaven with the door shut. But I wasn't very well steeped. A lot of verses I hadn't encountered yet.
Yeah.
As a baby. And it's a funny thing how the people who believe they can lose their salvation are evangelistic about teaching that. They're not evangelistic particularly about getting you saved,
no.
But they're pretty evangelistic about making you miserable.
Yes.
So this fella came along, and he was there to make sure I understood that I could lose it. And he took me to Ezekiel chapter 18, and in verse 26, when a righteous man turneth away from his righteousness, you see, I'm already out. I didn't know that when he hit me with this. I don't have any righteousness.
No.
I have only the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. It's not by works of righteousness, but I have done it according to his mercy.
Mm-hmm.
But I'm reading this. If he turneth away and committeth iniquity, and dieth in them, for his iniquity that he hath done shall he die. Again, when the wicked man turneth away from his wickedness which he hath committed, and doth that which is lawful and right, he shall save his soul alive. So, wow, I'm seeing performance, performance, performance. And I'm seeing a righteous man turn away and he dies in his sins.
Yep.
So, O house of Israel, down at the bottom of the passage in verse 32, I took that to be us Baptist folks.
Oh, yeah.
Because I'd kind of been told that.
Yes, you have.
It's stunning that I ever got another day further.
Mm-hmm.
I'm glad that I trusted my wife, who'd been saved 7 years before I trusted my pastor. But I was getting hit early on that you can lose it. Well, if you can, and it takes a sin to do it,
that's it.
I'm out.
Amen.
You think I'm going to live sinless till you put me in a hole in the ground? I definitely will have lost it somewhere along the line, if I'm honest with myself. Now, we've got a convoluted teaching in the grace movement that Pastor Jordan teaches, and I heard it also from Russ Hargett at the Suncoast Bible Church down in Florida. He teaches it, that every saved person from one end of the Bible to the other is eternally secure. Now, you laugh, and it is laughable, but overlay Calvin.
Yeah.
Overlay every saved person in the Bible being predestined.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. You overlay Calvin, and you can talk yourself into some things that aren't true. The grace movement, for one thing, if it's moving, I couldn't tell you what direction it's going, uphill, downhill, or around the bend. Another thing, if it's ever going to get its act together, is going to have to drop a lot of the dead weight and baggage.
Yes.
That is so off-putting to anybody who might want to join. People interested in mid-act Pauline dispensationalism run into a racist over here, run into a deity denier over here, run into a guy that puts you in the tribulation over here, run into a guy that greets his Bible over there. You want to define how to fail? That would be a good way.
Oh, yes. Yeah.
Well, 1 John chapter 2, verse 26. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. Since we live in 2012, we think the word seduce only has to do with sex and sexuality and that sort of seduction. But actually, that's not the word at all. And it has to do with moving you away from the path of moral, here's a word, rectitude. Mm-hmm. Living right, doing right. Mm-hmm. Because it's right.
Yeah.
Not because anyone has a gun to your head. Not because somebody's going to tell on you. You do it because it's right. What a concept.
Yeah.
So that's where seduce has its origin. And Peter uses the term in 2 Peter, and there are other utilizations of moving people away from right doctrine. John in 2 John chapter 1 verse 7 speaks of deceivers entered into the world that confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. That has to do with the Messiah. That has to do with recognizing Christ as God the Son. And those deceivers would seduce people, and Christ warned in Mark chapter 13 about false Christs who will show false signs and wonders if it were possible to seduce even the very elect. So, again, the business of being drawn away from a right standing. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. So the seduction would have to do with verse 23, 24, and 25, maintaining your right standing. Standing under the law, performing, and doing that which is acceptable and pleasing in your tribulation situation. You can't take the mark of the beast. You can't fellowship with the Antichrist. You can't take on those sorts of people into your assembly. And so these things then are all required. You say it's impossible. Yes, it would be impossible were it not for the very next verse, which harkens back also to verse 20. You've got an anointing if you're Israel in the tribulation, where you know things. And that's a good thing. You need not that any man teach you. I've been thankful for teachers every day of my life. I'm learning things all the time. And glad to. It's I think it's a lazy mind, and I'm not certain where the laziness of intellect comes from, but that lazy mind just doesn't engage the realities and the historicity, the doctrines. It just blasé and don't care. I'm so grateful that whatever you think of my noodle, it's not lazy.
Amen.
And finished my book on Henry Clay. Now I picked up one on the fabric of America. And it's always something going on because there's so much I don't know, and I enjoy learning. These people don't have to worry about having a lazy mind. They have an anointing whereby they know all things, and they need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you in all things and is truth. Now, it's fun to watch the Baptists and the Presbyterians fuss with 1 John chapter 2, verse 27, either one, because they can't let it say what it says. Nobody knows all things, so this is just the all things of the things that you need to know about. They make goofy little lists, and they just do an end run on it, and it doesn't matter which one, whether it's J. Vernon McGee or Tom Gill or John Gill or who it is, they all have to fool with it, and it needs not to be fooled with. They have an anointing. I don't. I get to study. First Timothy, when I am instructed to study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, one of the dispensationalist favorite verses. The only verse in the Bible that has the word study in it tells you how.
Yes, it does.
By right dividing. Would be a waste of time if I had an anointing and knew all things. Talk about verses that teach contrary things. There's two.
Yep. Mm-hmm.
Why study? Why not just get a zap? And I've seen some preachers who thought they were zapped.
Mm-hmm. Good boy.
And about 5 minutes into the message, I'm ready to zap them a second time. Give them a new blessing from the Holy Ghost. Right alongside that head. So, it's important to note that the ye which have received the anointing would be other people.
Yes.
It wouldn't be you. It's certainly not me. Now, Jesus prayed in John chapter 14 about the Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. And Peter mentions it in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 13, the revelation, the grace that was brought to you at the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul isn't speaking to the New Testament people of Israel with their anointing. Paul speaks to you, Paul speaks to me, and so Paul addresses us entirely differently and gives us instructions which are contrary to what John is writing here. Now again, no matter who you read, I don't know of any dispensational commentary on 1 John. Williams, in his student's commentary, which is somewhat dispensational, says some things that won't work either. Baker doesn't cover it. Stan avoided it. Stan's got 12 in the body, so he would be no help whatsoever.
No.
When you read what's out there, it's enough. If I had hair, I'd pull some out.
I know.
J. Vernon McGee, on page 783 of volume 5 of the Through the Bible Bible Commentary, says, and I quote, "The important thing to note here is that John is not saying that we do not need teachers." Really? Can we read the verse 10 more times and see if we miss something? It is what John's saying.
Yes.
J. Vernon McGee's problem is the "we" that he puts in his sentence, that we do not need teachers. He includes himself. Had he said they do not need teachers, then we've got something going.
Yes.
But you see what he's done? He's plunked himself and his congregation right here in 1 John. So he goes on to say, we do need teachers, or else Paul... Oh, wait! Look at what J. Vernon McGee has to do.
Yes.
He has to deny John because of Paul. Oh, wow. He has actually stumbled onto something, that John and Paul are different, but he's not going to allow that to mean anything. He's going to try to blend them together by denying the simple words in John's statement. We do need teachers, or else Paul was certainly wrong in Ephesians when he made the statement that God has given to the church certain men who are gifted, some who are teachers, some who are evangelists, some who are shepherds, to minister to the and to counsel folk. Wow. There it is. Plain as the nose on your face.
Yep.
John can't mean what he said because of Paul over here. J. Vernon McGee threw the Bible 5 years on the radio and they run it over and over and over. The guy's been dead for 20 years and they run it over and over and over. And he's still one of the most popular radio broadcasts in America on Christian media.
Yep.
He sees Paul's different from John and he denies the plain, clear statement that John makes.
Yep.
Well, he's a Presbyterian, so he'd have to pick Paul, wouldn't he? Because Presbyterians are Calvinists, and that's where they get most of their Calvinism, out of Romans 8, isn't it? And Romans 9 and 10. But if he'd been a Methodist, then what? Then he'd have said Paul was wrong, and Paul didn't mean what he said.
Yeah.
You see the problem? They've only got two places to go, when there's a third. So, I don't want to get into a long thing about Ephesians 4, 11 to 13, but he doesn't even handle that rightly.
No.
Meanwhile, 1 John chapter 2, verse 28 and 29, and now, little children, we discussed little children previously, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. I know I'm picky. I'm not going to be here at his coming.
No.
I'm meeting him in the air.
Yes.
I go to him.
Amen.
Not the other way around. Picky, picky, picky. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Wow, there's a standard for you. Let us first have a symposium and let's run it for, let's say, a year to define what righteousness means.
Mm-hmm.
Because if you violate even one point of the law, you're guilty of all. Mm-hmm. So we've got 613 discussions of points of law that we need to put on the people. Then Christ in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, particularly in Matthew, intensified the law.
Yes.
So let's study for a year and determine what the Bible is talking about when it talks about human righteousness. Then we'll take about 2 seconds to decide if anybody other than Christ has ever measured up. Shouldn't take more than 2 seconds. We should all be so intimidated halfway through the symposium that we're looking in the Bible for a way out of this mess, and there is a way out of this mess, and it's called grace.
Amen.
Without the anointing, you can't do this. So, as I said in your notes, it would be easier to build an internal combustion engine out of marshmallows than to make these verses in 1 John align with Pauline doctrine. Paul's the one that said, for I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Wait a minute, you don't go anywhere without righteousness. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. The next sentence. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil that I would not, that I do. Well, then Paul's going to hell based on 1 John chapter 2, verses 24 to 29. Ouch. If you're a Baptist, eternally secure, you've got a real problem over here denying what 1 John says. If you're a Methodist and everything is conditional, Church of God, Church of Christ, then you've got a real problem with the OSAS people, the once saved, always saved people, because these verses, this is your bread and butter here, living it and showing everybody how you live it. The Amish and the Mennonites make spectacles of themselves, but don't think that the local Church of God, Anderson, Indiana, doesn't have the same mindset.
Yes.
That they are superior, they are living better, they are without sin, above sin, had a second blessing and couldn't sin if they meant to. That's megalomania.
Yes.
In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 29, we know that he's righteous. You know, everyone that doth, D-O-E-T-H, the NIV people will never get it. But it means do things.
Yes.
Means performance. Now, John conditions eternal life on people being righteous, having righteous standing, doing righteousness. And by the way, that is perfectly fitting with the Messiah's teaching to them in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's a match. It matches the verses that we did some cross-referring to in Hebrews 3, Hebrews 6, and Hebrews 10, enduring to the end. I've given you the benefit in your notes of every mention of the word righteous in Paul's 13 books. Now, this is the kind of thing that's it's sometimes useful, sometimes helpful to do. Then I've given you every mention of Paul using the word righteousness. And you'll see he's talking about Christ, he's talking about imputation, he's talking about not you living it. So when you run all those verses, the thing that happens, the Bible expression is you've girded up your loins, you've defended yourself, you've got on this understanding now that you're not going to be intimidated by somebody that grabs a verse from 1 John and then runs you to Romans 2 and says, see, Paul agrees, you have to live it.
Mm-hmm.
Without your study and knowing the material, the opportunity to be victimized by somebody who is clever and knows where the verses are, that opportunity exists.
Mm-hmm.
That's why pastors don't like it when you go someplace else. Because you're going to hear something, and most pastors have fed so much milk to their congregation, the folks aren't equipped. I sound so angry. I don't mean I'm mad at the devil. If you go to a typical evangelical church, you will hear 52 salvation messages. You're already saved. He will come at it from Micah. He will come at it from Philemon. He will come at it from 2 Hezekiah. But it will be a salvation message. And every head bowed and every eye closed. You're going to get 52 of those.
Yeah.
You're already saved. So you're, hope somebody gets saved. Hope somebody gets saved.
Mm-hmm.
Then every Sunday night, what do you do? Well, you sing for half an hour.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It's going to take independent Bible study to learn the material.
Yes.
Now, the simple thing that nobody knows is that every verse in the Bible has three applications.
Mm-hmm.
Two of them, everyone can use.
Mm-hmm.
Every page of the Bible is historically true. Every page of the Bible has what is called devotional or motivational spiritual content. Doctrine, however, is not applicable to all people in every situation at any time.
Amen.
Doctrine, because of progressive revelation, because of the fall of humanity, because of the fall of Israel, because of the murdering of the Messiah, things change.
Mm-hmm.
When the body of Christ leaves, things change.
Yes.
When Christ returns for his kingdom, things change. And so those changes require that when we assess a verse, we ask ourselves, who's speaking? To whom? And do I fit in the context?
Mm-hmm.
The most blatant and easily teachable example is James chapter 1, verse 1. James is writing to the 12 tribes scattered. You're not in a tribe.
No.
You may be scattered, but not the way he means. He means in Acts chapter 8. So, when you apply this 3x3 business, you take the spiritual, devotional, motivational. Now, most preaching today is done on a spiritual level.
Yes.
They have an agenda, a topic, and they'll take any verse from anywhere to advance it to anybody at any time.
Mm-hmm.
that's deceptive. It's actually hurtful. Historically, the funny thing is, the Bible is historically true, but not too many Christians believe that. The so-called intelligent design crowd, they're not Bible believers.
No.
They like to say something like 10,000 years. You don't have to hem and haw. You've got Usher's dating system. You can peg it.
Yes.
Earth's about 6,000 years old, folks.
Amen.
So, the historicity of it is denied by most of Christianity. Historicity. Jonah, really? Swallowed by a whale and spat up on dry ground? He must have smelled funny.
Mm-hmm.
You'd be in a whale's belly for 3 days? People don't believe it. Christ believed it.
Amen.
And quoted him.
Mm-hmm.
Cited him. I love Jesus, but I don't believe in Jonah. You say you love Jesus, you call him a liar, huh?
That's it.
That doesn't sound like love to me. That sounds like you just pick and choose what you feel like believing.
Yeah.
Well, that's nice. The Methodist is where you belong.
Oh, yeah.
That's what they do, pick and choose.
Mm-hmm.
So, who's speaking? To whom do I fit in the context? Now, at the bottom of your outline, I've given you 8 or 10 exercises so that you can apply who's speaking to whom and do I fit the context, and learn this business about how doctrines differ in different settings, in different time frames.
Yes.
Sister Carol kindly pointed out to me that I have a typo in the second one. That's going to be Mark 4, not my. Sorry about that, Chief. And the other ones are right. Exercises in right division is something I think you're way past. But I remember when I was starting Grace Bible Fellowship and we were meeting in the Grange Hall on Dayton Senior Road. I did exercises in right division on Sunday night for about a year. Now, we always started, do you have any questions? But I always had one of these to toy with, because I was pretty sure I was the only one in the building who had a handle on Paul.
Yes.
And in my Sweden over time. But it's confounding to people.
Yeah.
Because they want all the Bible to be a love letter that says the same thing to everybody at all times.
Mm-hmm.
And they want to oversimplify it. And clearly, we live now in a society that's down to 140 characters. And their life is tweeted.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
My McNugget that will go up tonight says, my hope is that your ministry someday becomes as excellent as you say it is on your Facebook page. We'll stop there.